Well, we're still in the fifth chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. In fact, we're still in the first paragraph of that letter, or that chapter. And we're going to read this morning the 11 verses from verse 1 down to verse 11. The heading in my Bible says, "The Results of Justification." And there are several. First of all, we're told that we have a new relationship. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have a new standing, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We have a new prospect and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We have a new experience, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. Character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. We have a new assurance. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And we have a new joy. Verse 11. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Let's just pray. Father, we commit ourselves to you as we open the word and we've read it. We pray for your blessing as we think about it together. If we would pray again for Josh and Abby, who are fellowshipping elsewhere. We pray that this may be a positive experience for them, and that they might grow, and that you would bless them. We pray for Brianna. And we don't know the situation, but we know that you love her as we do. And so we commit her to you, Father, and pray that you would work in her life and that you would have your way in her life. We thank you again that we have this privilege of meeting as your people. And we acknowledge as we open the scriptures that we need the help of your Spirit. We pray that he would be our teacher, and that we might not only be informed, but that we might be encouraged and challenged as we think about what it is that is written for us in these few verses. We ask this as we commit ourselves to you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, last Sunday, Brian did speak about verses 3, 4, and 5. And you'll notice that verse 5 concludes with a reference to the love of God. It says there that the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us, the love of God. That might refer to our love for God. For example, later in the New Testament, we are told about the love of money. This is the root of all kinds of evil, the love of money. Well, that means love for money. Love of God could mean love for God, that we have come to know him, and we have responded to what he has done for us. The Spirit of God has worked in our hearts so that we have responded to that message. We have trusted in the Lord Jesus, and we love him because he first love does. And so it might refer to our love for God. But I think a more likely understanding, I think perhaps the more obvious understanding, is that it refers to God's love for us, the love of God. God is a God of love. Well, we were certainly reminded of that this morning, weren't we, as we came to remember the Lord Jesus. Twice in his letter, John says, God is love. That was always the way it was. Indeed, we read from John 17, the Lord Jesus says to his Father, "You loved me before the foundation of the world." The love of God is eternal. The love of God is something that goes way back before time began. Incidentally, just in passing, let me comment that that is something that is consistent with our understanding of God as a Trinity. Love requires that there is someone who loves and there is someone who is loved. Requires an object. You can't love in isolation. Well, if God was a singularity, then in eternity he was not love. There was no one to love. But he's a Trinity. And within the Godhead, there has always been this mutual fellowship and joy, understanding, and love. He is love. He always was love. And what has happened in our experience, if we've trusted in the Lord Jesus, is that we have been brought into that community of love so that we are loved as the Lord Jesus was loved. And Paul says it here. The Holy Spirit and the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. He brings to our hearts the assurance that we are known by God and we are loved by God. Well, with that reference to the love of God, I want to draw your attention to the remaining verses in this paragraph where John has some more things to say about it. Notice, first of all, that he tells us about the objects of God's love. Who is it that God loves? Shakespeare, he said this about mankind. He said, what a piece of work is man. How noble in reason. How infinite in faculty. In form and moving, how express and admirable. In action, how like an angel. In apprehension, how like a god. The beauty of the world. The paragon of animals. Well, there isn't any question that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And we are. We are made in the image and glory of God. And as such, we are worthy of honor and of respect and of admiration. But there's another side to the story. And so notice how Paul describes us here in these verses. First of all, at the end of verse 6, Christ died for the ungodly. The ungodly. That's what we were. The best definition of godliness, I think, or ungodliness rather, in Scripture, I think, is in Psalm 36, where David talks about those and he says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Ungodly. Godliness is something that begins with a knowledge of God. There's an understanding, some understanding of who God is. And that knowledge results in a reverential fear for this God. And that in turn results in a way of life that corresponds to some extent with the character of God. That's godliness. Ungodliness? Well, back in chapter 1, Paul tells us that the charge against mankind is ungodliness and unrighteousness. He says about mankind, they glorified him not as God. They refused to acknowledge that God was and that God had any kind of claim on their lives, and they chose to go their own way, and they began to worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, and ungodly. And then secondly, in verse 8, he says that God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for us. We were sinners. He's already told us that very clearly in the earlier chapters, hasn't he? For example, back in chapter 3, he says that there's no difference. We have all sinned. We all sinned. That's something that is true of our past. Every single one of us, we can't deny. We've all sinned. And moreover, we continue to fall short of the glory of God. We are sinners. And then he says in verse 10, if when we were enemies, this is getting worse, isn't it? We were ungodly, we were sinners, we were enemies, we were estranged from God. Not only were we estranged from God, but we were opposed to God. We regarded that God and his word as something that we did not want to have any part with. We wanted to do our own thing. And so there was opposition to God. He was seen as an enemy. And God, in turn, because of our sin, he looked at us and he regarded us as enemies. This was a mutual thing. We were, so to speak, at war with God, alienated from God, enemies of God. And then he says in verse 6, if all of this isn't enough, notice what he says in verse 6, when we were still without strength, we were ungodly, we were sinners, we were enemies, and to make matters worse, we were without strength. We couldn't do anything to help our situation. There is no way that we can, by ourselves, extricate ourselves from this sinful state. There is no way that we can somehow work for or merit favor with God. It's just not possible. We're without strength. We're without strength. Well, it's not a very flattering picture, is it? That's how he describes the objects of God's love. One of our hymns that we often sing is, "Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand." And one of the verses of that hymn says this, "Upon the cross of Jesus, mine eye at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my smitten heart with tears, two wonders I confess, the wonders of his glorious love and my own worthlessness." Now, it happens with hymns, doesn't it? Sometimes the words get changed. When we were singing "And Can It Be," I was thinking, "Hey, I hope the words are right," because one of the lines in "And Can It Be" says that some hymn books say that he emptied himself of all but love. That's not true. Unfortunately, we didn't sing that. We sang that he emptied himself in matchless love. He didn't empty himself of everything. He was still God. He still had the attributes of God. And I don't like those particular words in some hymn books where we find that hymn. Well, the same is true with this hymn, "Beneath the Cross of Jesus." That verse concludes with these words, "and my own worthlessness." Some other hymn books put it, "and my unworthiness." Which is it? Worthlessness or unworthiness? Well, I would suggest that we're not worthless. I've already pointed out, we're created in the image and glory of God. And we are individually worthy of respect and honor as individuals. We're not worthless in ourselves. But in terms of morality, we are unworthy, altogether unworthy. And yet, God loves us. It's something that is evident in Scripture, isn't it? That God loves those who are unworthy. Someone has said it well, that he loves us not because of what we are, but in spite of what we are. And we have illustrations. Let me give you two illustrations, one from the Old Testament. One is somebody I often refer to, and I'm sure I've done it here at Mount Albert more than once. He's one of my favorite characters. I like Jacob. I mean, there are others, Joseph and David, who are outstanding characters as well. Of course, there are others. But I like Jacob. And you might think, well, why Jacob? Jacob wasn't the nicest guy. He wasn't as attractive as some of the others in Scripture, but that's why I like him. I like him basically for two reasons. One was that God loved him in spite of what he was. And the other is that God changed him. God did something with him. I mean, Jacob in himself, well, he really wasn't very nice. I think I would have preferred Esau to Jacob as a man. You know, Jacob was a cheat. He was a liar. He was a deceiver. He was a manipulator. He was a mummy's boy. Even well on in age, he does exactly what his mother tells him to do. He's not a very attractive individual. And yet Jacob, get a hold of this, Jacob is the only man in the Bible that God speaks about by name and says, "Jacob, I have loved." Doesn't say that about Abraham. He loved Abraham. Of course he did. Didn't say that about Peter or John. Of course he loved them, and they knew it, but the only man in Scripture that God addresses whose name God uses in that way is Jacob. "Jacob I have loved." We saw it in Malachi chapter 1. Matt spoke about this probably a couple of months ago now. It begins with those words in the very first chapter. God says, Jacob, I have loved. Esau, I've hated. Someone once observed, we can't understand why God would hate Esau. And another responded and said, I'm not surprised he would hate Esau. I'm amazed that he would love Jacob. Unworthy. Unworthy. But God loved him. Another illustration, going to the New Testament, and here the Lord Jesus speaks about his love. He's talking to his disciples on that last night. He's about to go to the cross, and he's with them. They have celebrated the Passover together. And the Lord speaks to them, and he gives this commandment. He says, love one another as I have loved you. Well, that's quite a standard. How did he love them? I mean, they were unworthy. I mean, even that last night, even when you think about them there in that room, you know, they weren't deserving. They had just been having a discussion among themselves who would be the greatest. They were selfish, self-centered. I'm not trying to be critical of them. I'm no better. I realize that. So I don't want to be harsh in my criticism. But there was this selfishness. There was this self-centeredness. They were slow to understand. I mean, on at least three occasions, the Lord Jesus had spelled it out very clearly. The Son of Man is going up to Jerusalem. He will suffer many things at the hands of the chief priests and the elders and the scribes, and he will be put to death. He had told them this, and yet it didn't seem to penetrate. They didn't want to think about it. And even in the upper room on that occasion, the Lord Jesus said, I'm going away. And they said, where are you going? Where are you going? They were slow. They were slow to understand, and they were unreliable. They were unreliable. They had been with him for 3.5 years, and they had witnessed all that he had done and said, and they were really intimate with him. And yet he says to them, "Well, you're all going to forsake me and flee." And Peter says, "No, not me. You can count on me." Well, the Lord knew better, didn't he? And all of them pursued him. Peter, well, he followed at a distance, didn't he? Followed at a distance, we're told, as they took the Lord Jesus to the house of Caiaphas, and then there in the courtyard of Caiaphas' house, he denied the Lord Jesus 3 times. Unreliable. And yet, the Lord Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you. They were the objects of his love. Dr. Bernardo was somebody who founded quite a number of orphan homes in the UK. In fact, they're still there. One of them was in the village next to where Naomi lived, and there were a lot of kids there in that home. On one occasion, Dr. Bernardo was walking along the street, and this ragged urchin, that's how he's described, he hailed him and said to him, asked him rather, if he could be taken into one of the homes. And Dr. Bernardo said to him, well, I don't think about you. What have you to commend yourself to me? And the little fellow looked at his rags and pointed to his rags, and he says, I thought this would be enough. That's all we can do. Point to our rags. We're unworthy. We're sinners. We're ungodly. We're enemies. We're without strength. And yet, we are loved of God. The objects of his love. Secondly, I want you to notice the expressions of his love. How is his love seen? Well, he says it 3 times. He says it, first of all, in verse 6. When we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Well, isn't that an expression of love, if ever there was one? At the right time, at the right time. My Bible says in due time, and the ESV, I think, is a bit clearer. It says at the right time. God has a timetable. God always does things on schedule. And so God sent his Son to be the Savior of the world, but he didn't do it back in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve first sinned. Didn't do it back then. He didn't do it at the time of Noah when he sent the flood. He didn't do it on Mount Sinai when he descended there and he entered into that covenant with the people of Israel. He didn't do it, but at the right time, at the right time. In Galatians chapter 4, we're told that when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son on schedule, on schedule. Well, there's an expression of God's love. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. He says it again in verse 7. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. And we might wonder, by the way, well, he's referring there to a righteous man and to a good man. Well, what's a righteous man? What's a good man? He's told us back in chapter 2, he quoted from the Old Testament scriptures. And the Old Testament says, there is none righteous, no, not one. And again, it says that there is none who does good, no, not one. And yet, here Paul talks about a righteous man and a good man. The Lord Jesus, on one occasion, he was approached by a young fellow who wanted to know, he says, good master, wanted to know how he could get eternal life. Good master, he says. And the Lord challenged him. And he says, good? Good? He says, no one is good save one. And that is God. So what does Paul mean here when he talks about a righteous man and a good man? Well, I think we might explain it this way, that really God himself is one who is intrinsically, perfectly, absolutely righteous and good. But in a relative sense, it can be used out of man. We can look at certain individuals and say, that's a good man. That's a good man. Indeed, Scripture says that. Scripture says about Joseph of Arimathea, he was a good man. Says it about Barnabas, he was a good man. And so these words are sometimes used in a relative sense with reference to certain individuals. A righteous man is someone who does whatever what he should do. He is fair and honest in his dealings with people. He pays 100 cents on the dollar and what have you. He does what is right. He does what he ought to do. A good man, well, a good man goes a bit further than that. He not only does what he ought to do, but he does everything that he can do to demonstrate, or to help rather, the well-being of others. A righteous man is somebody who commands respect. A good man is someone who commands love. Scarcely for a righteous man would one die. Perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. I expect a lot of you have read Charles Dickens' book, A Tale of Two Cities, Paris and London. And it's the story of certain individuals, Charles Darnay, who might be described, I think, as a good man. He was someone who was highly respected and loved. And the other was Sidney Carton. He wasn't quite such a good man. But they had this in common. They both loved a young lady, Lucy Manette. She made the right choice, and she married Charles Darnay. Sometime later, he was in Paris, and it turned out that he was actually a French aristocrat. And he's in Paris during the French Revolution, and he's recognized, and he's arrested for the crimes of his ancestors, and he's condemned to die, and he's put into the Bastille. Sidney Carton hears about it, and he decides to do something about it. They were apparently physically somewhat similar in appearance. And so Sidney Carton made his way to Paris and got into the prison to visit with him and change clothes with him, and sent Darnay on his way, took his place, went to the guillotine in his place. And as he did so, he said, "It's a far, far better thing that I do now than I have ever done. Perhaps for a good man, some would even dare to die." But, well, we were, verse 8, God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He will say it again in verse 10. In verse 10, he says there that we were enemies. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. the expression of his love. Three times over, he refers to the death of the Lord Jesus. I mean, what greater expression of love could there be than that? And we were enemies. I think about the parable that the Lord Jesus told this morning. Todd reminded us of the question that was asked of the Lord, what's the greatest commandment? And he said, you'll love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your strength and your mind. And then the Lord added, and the next is like unto it, you should love your neighbor, and thou shalt love your neighbor as yourself. And the young fellow says, okay, well, who's my neighbor? And so the Lord tells a story. And the purpose of the story is really to illustrate that my neighbor is someone who is in need, and I'm in a position to help him. That's my neighbor. But sometimes this story is applied to the Lord Jesus. Here's a man. He travels from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he meets some very nasty characters, and they deal with him in a very harsh way. They beat him up. They steal whatever he has. They strip him of his clothing, and he's left there by the roadside half dead, without strength. Can't do anything to help himself. And the priest and the Levite, they come along and they pass the man on the other side. Maybe they had a look, but they just kept going. There was no way they were going to help this man. And then along comes a Samaritan. He came where he was. Very interesting. That man was an enemy, wasn't he? The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. If we could excuse any of them for passing by on the other side, it's the Samaritan that we might have excused. But the Samaritan, notwithstanding that this fellow is a Jew, he's a poor fellow in desperate need. And so he comes where he is. And so he reaches out to him and he ministers to him. And he pours in oil and wine, bathes his wounds, and takes him to a place where he can be taken care of. An enemy. But he was loved. That's the way it was with us when we were enemies. We were reconciled to God through the death of his son. There's the clearest demonstration. In fact, one of our hymns says that upon the cross, inscribed upon the cross, we see in shining letters, God is love. Nowhere is there such a wonderful exhibition of the love of God than at Calvary. There's the evidence. Three times over, he says it. Christ died for us. John begins, I referred a minute ago to John 13 and to that last scene in the upper room. And John begins that chapter by saying this concerning the Lord Jesus, that having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. We might understand that with respect to time. He loved them when he called them, and he loved them during those 3.5 years that they were with him, notwithstanding how fickle they were and slow to understand and so on. He loved them all the way through. He loved them right to the end, right to the end of his life. Or we might understand it not with reference to time, but with reference to degree. We could understand it this way. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the uttermost. He loved them to the uttermost. How far? He died for them. Paul says, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And so we have the objects of divine love, and we have the expressions of divine love. And thirdly, we read about the outcome of divine love. What does it mean for us? In verses 9 and 10, he says it twice. But basically, he's making one point, and the point is that he argues here, you notice much more of the introduction there at verse 9, those two words, much more. He argues from the greater to the lesser. So what he says, in effect, if I can summarize, he says, look, God has done this great thing for you. Well, if he's done this great thing for you, well, you can be sure he's going to go on and he's going to finish that work. He will do the lesser thing. And so he says it twice. He says it in verse 9. Much more than having been justified by his blood. There's the greater thing. There's the greater thing. Why, we were sinners, unworthy, condemned. And the Lord Jesus died for us, and we have been brought to a knowledge of him, and we have been justified. We have been declared righteous. God looks at us, and he sees us accepted in the Beloved One, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. There's the greater thing, much more than. If we've been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. He's not going to give up on us now. We can be sure of that. He says it again in verse 10. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Justified. I think that we might say that as sinners, we needed to be justified. We needed to be declared righteous. As enemies, we needed to be reconciled. And so he says there in verse 10, here's the greater thing. We were enemies, but notwithstanding the enmity that was there, he reached out to us and we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more than. If he's done the greater thing for us, then we can be sure that he's not going to give up on us. Having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Let me illustrate it from the Old Testament. You remember the story of Joseph and how his brothers came down, and eventually Joseph arranged for them to come and stay there in Egypt with their families and with their father, and they come down and he looks after them, provides for them. They're given a really, really rich piece of land in which they can have their flocks, and they're blessed. They have all the food they need in a time of famine, and Joseph is their savior. Joseph is their savior. And Jacob dies. And Joseph and his brothers, they take Jacob, his body of Jacob, back to the land of Israel, and they bury him. And then we are told that his brothers, they got together and they had a bit of a discussion, and they said this: perhaps Joseph will hate us. Perhaps he'll get back on us now. I mean, the way we treated him, we always envied him and hated him, and we put him in the pit. We sold him into Egypt. We told our father that here's his garment. He must have been slain by an animal, and maybe he'll get after us now. Maybe we're in for it now. Perhaps Joseph will hate us. And so they send a representative. They're not even willing to come before Joseph themselves. They're afraid. They send somebody to Joseph and with a message. And Joseph heard this message. And the message was that before he died, our father said that that Joseph should be responsible and should, in fact, look after them. And Joseph wept. Joseph wept. I don't know. Could be he thought, well, is that what they think of me? They think I'm going to really lash out at them now that that our father is dead. So it could have been that he was weeping for that reason. It could have been that he wept for them. He may have been thinking, well, what are they thinking? What are they feeling? What are they suffering? What kind of uncertainty is there in their minds? And he wept. He brought his brothers before them and he said two things to them. He says, look here, I've done the greater thing. I've done the greater thing. I'm your savior. I brought you down to Egypt. I provided for you. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good in order to save many people. And so I am your savior. I'm the one who did that. And that's the greater thing. And then he said to them, secondly, I'm surely not going to give up on you now. With respect to the future, he spoke kindly to them. And he continued to provide for them. Well, that's an illustration. That's an illustration of what we have here in these two verses. God has saved me. I cannot possibly be lost. He cannot possibly give up on me. He's done the greater thing. Well, he will finish what he has begun. He will surely do the lesser thing. Now, I want to emphasize this morning, because this is something that is extremely important, and it's something actually that's really quite sad, and that is that if you look in evangelicalism at large, I think it's fair to say that the majority of people have no genuine assurance that they're eternally saved. There's always this question. Yeah, I'm saved today, but who knows about tomorrow? Maybe I'll mess up. and at the end of the day, I'll be lost. It's a dreadful way to live, and yet millions of people who would describe themselves as evangelicals, that's their thinking. That's their thinking. And it's something that's taught in many of the evangelical churches today. But it can't be so. What kind of God would he be who has promised, whoever believes in him, the Lord Jesus, shall not perish but have eternal life? What kind of God would he be if he turned around and says, yeah, I know you believed in me, and for a while everything was okay, but sorry, at the end of the day, you're lost. What kind of God would do that? I probably told you the story before about an old lady who was dying, and the minister in the church that she attended came to visit with her, and he wasn't sure if she was a true believer, so he asked her, what would you say if you got to the gates of heaven and God wouldn't let you in? That's the way he put it, and she kind of brushed him off. And so he said it again, and I think he repeated it three times. What would you say if you got to the gates of heaven and God wouldn't let you in? And she eventually replied in these words, he has more to lose than I have. What would it say about him? What kind of God would he be? He'd be someone who is unreliable, undependable, someone who makes a promise but doesn't keep that promise. And so that, there are some individuals, they live with that uncertainty. They in effect say, perhaps God will hate us. Perhaps he will actually repay us for all the evil that we have done. It can never be so. If I'm trusting in the Lord Jesus, I like to say that I'm not only saved, I'm safe. I'm safe. Saved as far as the past is concerned. That's something that has happened. Safe as far as the future is concerned. I can never possibly be lost. He's done the greater thing. Well, he will surely, surely do the lesser thing. Paul says it in Romans chapter 8. God did not spare his own son, but he delivered him up for us all. And then he asks this rhetorical question. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Of course he will. Of course he will. The soul that in Jesus has leaned for repose, he will not, he cannot desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, he'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. We have this new assurance. We're loved of God. We know it because Christ died for us, and the Spirit of God, he has brought us to a recognition of what the Lord has done for us. We have responded, and the Spirit of God has shed abroad in our hearts the love of God, the assurance that we are loved of God. And then finally, in verse 11, we have a new joy. He says, and not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. About 100 years ago, George Cutting wrote a gospel tract, which I suspect may be a tract that has been used more than any other in the last century or two. And it was called Safety, Certainty, and Enjoyment. I'm sure that many of you have heard about it. And it's a tract which deals with how we can know for sure that we're saved and we're on our way to heaven. Safety, certainty, and enjoyment. Well, we could say that that's a summary of these 11 verses. Safety. We've been justified. We have been reconciled. We have peace with God. Safety. And safety, certainty. Certainty comes next, doesn't it? He tells us, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in confidence of the glory of God. He goes on to tell us that hope does not disappoint. He goes on to tell us that much more having been saved, having been justified, we shall be saved from wrath through him. There is certainty and enjoyment. Not only so, but we also rejoice in God. Actually, he says this three times. Yeah, at the end of verse 2, he says, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And then in verse 2, he says, and not only that, we not only rejoice in hope of the glory of God, but we also rejoice. New King James says glory, but it's the same word. Not only that, but we also rejoice in tribulations. And now we come to verse 11. And not only that, I think there is a connection there. And not only that, but we also rejoice, not only in the hope of the glory of God, not only in tribulations, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This word is sometimes translated glory, as, for example, I mentioned earlier in verse 3, something that's translated boast. And indeed, Paul had used this word. He's used it several times already in the earlier chapters of Romans. He has said back in chapter 2 about the Jews, he said to them, you make your boast in God. You boast in God. Same expression as here, but quite different. There, it's used in a negative sense. It's used about boasting or bragging. The Jews, they were inclined to think, well, you know, we have a special relationship with God. Yeah, the pagans, they have their deities. But Yahweh, the living and the true God, he's our God. And they boasted in God. They bragged about their God. But that's not the thought here. We rejoice in God. We recognize. I think this is what he's saying. We recognize that in ourselves, well, we got nothing to boast about. We are altogether unworthy, but we recognize that God has reached out to us in the most wonderful way. God has loved us. God has provided for us. Christ has died for us, and we have been justified and reconciled, and we have all of those blessings. And so he says, we boast in God. No reason to boast in ourselves, but we boast in God through whom we have received the reconciliation. Well, in summary, let me just say that my prayer for each of you this morning is first of all, that you're saved, that you're justified, that you've been brought into a new relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and a new relationship to God through his Son. My prayer would be that you're saved. If you're not, then I tell you again, as we've been emphasizing, as we've gone through Romans chapter 3, and as we have it there in the opening verse of chapter 5, we're justified by faith, something we have on the basis of our trusting in the Lord Jesus. We can't work for it. We can't merit it. There's nothing we can do, but he's done it all. And if we trust in him, then we have this salvation. And so my prayer for you is that you're saved. And if not, I would pray that the Lord would make you aware of what he's offering, that you might turn to him. And my prayer, secondly, is that you might know that you're saved. And not only know you're saved, but know that you're safe. I'm saved, and I'm safe forever, and I can never be lost. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the message in these verses, and what a comfort it is. What a description it is of yourself and your love. What a description of the Lord Jesus, that he would die on our behalf. How amazed we are as we think about this demonstration of who you are. And we thank your Father for what you have done for us. We pray that those of us who know you, that we might have the assurance that this is something that is eternal. This is not something that I can possibly lose. And that we might really rejoice in that and rejoice in God. And if there are some who do not know you, then, Father, we lovingly commit them to you and pray that you would help them to understand the need that there is, that they stand before a holy God, condemned and unworthy, but you would make them aware of the wonderful provision that has been made in the person and the death of the Lord Jesus. Bless us, we pray you, to that end, as we conclude our time together. Go with us as we go our different ways. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.